In Luke chapter 6, I want to read verses 27 through 36. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you and praise you for the opportunity to study the Word of God now. We thank you that you are our shepherd. You watch over us. You have laid down your life for the sheep. We thank you and praise you for your love in sending your Son. And we pray, Father, as we study the Word of God together today, that you would use it in our lives with clarity and understanding and practicality so that we'd be able to carry this out and represent the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that we should. We pray these things and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Vengeance belongs to God. We understand that this is just a section of, if you've been with us on a regular basis as we're going through Luke, a section that goes together, which goes beyond even what I just read this morning. But we've come to the section that I'm entitling it, Vengeance Belongs to God. In this sermon, which is the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plateau, as we have addressed it, it's very important to remember, this is the part I want to summarize for you, that we're contrasting children of the kingdom, believers, and children of the world, or unbelievers. That is what is being contrasted here. It's being laid out as to what the children of the kingdom look like, in the contrast to the kingdom of this world, or the children of this world. This is not, very important again, when we get into today's material, this is not how you get saved. This is not methods of salvation, of how you get to heaven. By letting somebody slap you on a cheek, you turn the cheek the other way and let them slap you. Yes, I've got my merit, I'm on my way to heaven. That is not what this is about at all. The only way to heaven is through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is it. It's exclusive. Not of works that we should boast of. For salvation is not of works. It is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. It was put in Galatians. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, or should not perish, but have eternal life. It is so important that you understand. This is, salvation is not just religion. It's not a system of do's and don'ts. It is not by merit of our own that we establish a relationship to try to win the favor of God to get to heaven. Nowhere in Scripture is that taught. Salvation, God is the only Savior, and he sent the only Savior, his Son, into the world, and he satisfied the justice of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. It's a gift of God. And Jesus Christ paid that debt. He paid the penalty through his death, burial, and his resurrection, all according to the Scriptures. And it is a substitutionary sacrifice. This is very important to understand. That doesn't change. That salvation is by grace through faith, and it is through the Lord Jesus Christ exclusively. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. So as we come to this sermon, he's not giving a method of salvation. It has been very clear, as we've already studied Luke all the way through the first five chapters, that he sent his son, John the Baptist pointed to him, and that Jesus Christ is the way. But he is instructing. And as he's instructing and teaching his disciples, there is the normal question, believe it or not, that they had, that you and I have from time to time. And that is, how can I know? How can I really know that I'm saved? And we go back to assurance because God said it, and that's it, and I'm relying on his word. Yes, that's in simplicity. But also, what is the behavior of a child of God, someone who's in the kingdom? What is his behavior like? What should he be like? How can we see that as opposed to looking at the world and so on? And that is part of the instruction that is going on here. It's what the life of somebody who belongs to God should look like. It's the practical, as I've given it the last couple of weeks, the practical outworking of salvation. It's God that's at work in us, and he will complete that which he began, according to Philippians chapter 1. But as that works itself out, it is seen. And how is that seen? Very important to understand that one of the keys to understanding what I just read again is verse 22. So go look at it again. In verse 22, it said, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man." And I've been repeating that to you because it is very important to your understanding the context and understanding what is being said. And the key here is they are being mistreated because of their faith in Christ. Because of their faith in Christ, very, very clearly in verse 22, for the sake of the Son of Man, they have placed faith in Christ, they are being mistreated and identified in certain ways. And so as he's gone on, I pick it up again in verse 27, and I reminded you that this is the practical outworking of those that are blessed. He talked about those that are blessed, and he gave us the woes just prior to this. And in verse 27, "But I say to you who hear," those who are believers, those who have heard, and he's giving instruction, that which goes far beyond what the world would see and even far beyond our capability. And he gives four present imperatives. We have dealt with the first three, and I couldn't get to the fourth one last week. And if you look at verses 27 and 28, you see the imperatives. Love your enemies. That's what the believer does. He loves his enemy. And it's a command. It's an imperative, and it's a present tense imperative, which means it always will continue. It's not this week and next week I change my mind. Believers are called to love your enemies. Secondly, the second command is to do good. And I talked about the fact that we have to interact with unbelievers, that we are not to isolate ourselves from them. It is impossible to do good if you don't have action with unbelievers, whether that be your neighbors or at work, and we've expanded on that. But we do good. This is action. Do good to those who hate you. And this is dealing with extreme terms. They're your enemy. They hate you. What do? You do good. You overcome evil with good, as we saw in Romans. And we ended last week very quickly with the third one. We ought to bless those that curse you. When they curse you, you bless them. That is dealing with our words as well. Not just in our actions, but in our very speech. We are, when we're cursed, to come back, that is representative of a child of God. That is representative of someone who is in the kingdom of God, who has been called. And those are the first three. And now we come to the fourth one. And then we expand on that with the rest of the message this morning. And the fourth one is to pray. The fourth command given to us is that the believer is to pray, not just for anybody, but for those who mistreat you. Now, we ought to pray for believers. We ought to pray for our own needs. We are called to do that. And we can come boldly to the throne of grace. But the fourth imperative here, found in verse 28, is to pray for those who mistreat you. That is not easy. And yet, that's what we are called to. I want to give you some scriptural examples very quickly. One of the Old Testament. Go with me to Numbers chapter 11 with Moses. That's the fourth book of the Bible, in case you're not sure how to find it. Fourth book from the beginning. Numbers chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Moses did this. Now the people, verse 1, Numbers 11, 1. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. And the people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. Moses interceded with these people. You say, well, they were really crying out to the Lord. Really? Go with me to Numbers 14, just for a quick moment. Numbers chapter 14. Look at verse 1. And all the congregation lift up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses. We're sick and tired of him. And they had a long laundry list with all his problems. And they said, you should have left us in Egypt, as they go on. And in case you don't think it was that strong, look at verse 10. But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Who? The leadership. Stone them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent meeting to the sons of Israel. And the Lord says in verse 11, how long will this people spurn me? So they're against the Lord, they're against Moses, and what do you find? Verse 19. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. That's people that mistreat you. That's people that curse you. That's people that want you dead. And this was all of the people that Moses was leading. And what did he do? He prayed for them. And that's what we are called to do. We are called to pray. Jesus did the same thing. I will give you the reference. In Luke chapter 23, it's in the book we're studying, so that one we'll look at. Go to Luke 23. Luke chapter 23. Verse 34. Is this easy to do? No, it is not. Jesus is crucified with the criminals in verse 33. Verse 34. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And then they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. We will get to that eventually in Luke. What do you see? Here he is. He's been scourged. He's been crucified, undeserving of any of this. And what does he do? Curse back, right? No. He prays. He intercedes, and he asks for their forgiveness. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, verse 60, and you can look at that on your own. But in that situation, you'd find Stephen is being stoned to death. He hasn't done anything wrong. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ stands in heaven on his behalf. And what does he say? Just before he dies, Father, do not put this to their account. He prayed for them. He interceded for them. Paul did it in Romans chapter 10, verse 1. His heart's prayer, and that's the word he uses, I pray for Israel that they would be saved. They mistreated Paul. They treated him very poorly. And you see it again in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. There's many biblical examples. The believer is called to pray for those who mistreat. The believer is called for those that are your enemies, those who hate you. Love them, do good, pray. What are you to do? What does it mean to pray for them? We are literally to ask God to bless them. We are literally to ask God to open their eyes that they might see. We are literally to ask God to forgive them. And never to retaliate. Never. That's not supposed to be in the Christian's vocabulary. The retaliation. Let me ask you this question. Who else can or will be able to bring the believer, the unbeliever, before the throne of grace? Only believers. Only believers. We're the only ones who can bring them before the throne of grace. And the Lord listened to us. Other than, obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ or his interceding in that way. So what are we to do? We're called to a higher level. We are called to love our enemies. We are called to do good to those who hate us. We're called to bless those that curse us. And even when we are mistreated, we are not to seek revenge. We are to pray. We are to get on our knees. And so who are we to pray for? Ourselves? Yes. Believers? Yes. But even those who mistreat us, we are not to retaliate in any way, shape, or form. And that's what the passage is dealing with. And now he brings us to practical illustrations of it. It's fine to talk about those things. It's fine to talk about prayer. It's fine to talk about doing good. But he now brings us to practical illustrations in verses 29 and 30, and you can look at them right there rather than have me read it again for the moment. What is it? He gives four illustrations here. The first one is hitting on the cheek. Now let me just make some comments about them, then I'm going to expand and explain the passage to you, I hope. But the hitting on the cheek. Now, there is debate as to what this is. And as you look at the word, it's not as easy to figure out as it might seem. Some feel that it is just an insult where it's a little slap on the cheek. Others go back to the word use and see it as actually a blow to the jaw, where it was a closed fist and actual hit right in the jaw. And by the way, that's a legitimate translation as well. What is it? I'm not exactly sure, but it doesn't matter. That's not the point of the issue. They understood it. They understood it in their culture, the idea of being hit on the jaw. And what was the point? Don't seek revenge. I'll come back to that. The second one was taking of a coat, as you look at it. The second way he illustrates how we are to behave is when somebody takes your coat. Now, this is not 21st century. Because if I go to my wardrobe and I look in my closet, I have a winter coat, I have a spring coat. And I don't know about you, but some people have two winter coats and three winter coats and four, and one's for skiing, one's for snowmobiling, one's for walking out and coming to church, another one's for dressing up when you're going to a funeral. And we got all of this wardrobe. You don't understand the culture back here. When they were talking about taking their coat, that was it. It was the outer garments. And I'll give you a little brief background to it historically. They only had the outer garments. They didn't go down to Walmart and have three or four different things. And with that outer garment, you need to understand with this taking of the coat. Because in the Old Testament, the Jews could not take the coat for more than half a day. What do you mean? They had to return the outer garment. If they took somebody's outer garment away from them, they had to, before nightfall, return it back to them. You know why? Because that was their blanket. It was not only their clothing, it was their means of survival. They didn't go home and have this nice, comfortable bed with all of these blankets that they could put on. The outer garment was also their blanket for nighttime. And so the Jews were told, you make sure you return that if you take that anybody away from anybody, because they needed it at night. And the only other garment that they had was the one close to the body, and that's what he's dealing with. He says, if they take your outer garment, let them have your inner garment as well. Let them just take it. Let them have it. That's what he says. The third one is lending. And we could get in, by the way, with messages and all of this, but I want you to understand the whole point so you don't lose the passage. The third illustration is lending. Somebody wants something, let them have it. I don't mean let them have it in the jaw. We're not dealing with that passage there in the beginning. Just let them have it. And then the fourth one is somebody stealing it. Somebody steals something from you, let it go. Don't expect it back. Don't worry about it. And what was he doing? You're better off to suffer the loss, was even the concept. You're better off to suffer the loss. So he deals with these four illustrations to try to point out what this, how this love works and how this prayer works. And what was the point? How are you to act differently from the world? When you are mistreated, that is, again, what he's coming back to. And it raises some questions, does it not? Is this, for example, telling us that we are never to have self-defense? Is that what this, by the way, some interpret it that way. And that's the way, by the way, unbelievers usually interpret this passage. That if they hit you on the face, would you turn around so I can hit the other one? That's the idea. Or it gives them an excuse to steal things from you. Is that really what he's teaching here? Is he telling us don't teach your children self-defense? Because obviously they should just turn their cheek. So they get into a street fight and whatever, just take it. Let them beat you up. Is that what we're to train our children to do? Is it telling us that we are to not worry about the legal system and there's no right time to go to court with people? After all, they just take it, let them go. Don't worry about it. There's never a time to lawsuit. Is it dealing with a universal situation for every situation here? Is that the concept? I don't think so. I don't think so. First of all, you need to understand this, that in its context as well, it's not only talking about suffering for the name of Christ, but it's talking about a situation that you are unable to change. It's talking about a situation that you're unable to defend. It's talking about a situation like Jesus had, for example, when he was taken and he was led to the cross in those trials. He's talking about a situation like Paul and Silas, just to help you to understand it in your mind. When Paul and Silas were taken into jail, they were now in a situation they had no remedy against that. They were now in that situation. He is talking about a situation where in 1 Peter, it deals with the fact that you're working for somebody that's a boss that is not a very kind boss, and you're in that situation. And there's nothing you can do. That person's over you, and they don't treat you properly. And you will see some comparative texts that are found in Scripture like that. What is the point? I want you to understand that that's the type of thing that it's dealing with. It is not dealing with the following, and you might want to make some notes on it. It is not dealing with suffering because you deserve it. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll do this quickly, but turn there. 1 Peter chapter 1. Scripture never contradicts itself, so it's not dealing with this situation at all. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it tells us in verses 12 through 16, it says, right there, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things that now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit from heaven, things into which angels long to look for. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. And then verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust. Be holy. That's not the passage that I wanted. It must be 2 Timothy. 2 Peter. Sorry. Is that the one on suffering? Or have I got the wrong chapter? Chapter 4. That's the one I wanted. Thank you. I put chapter 1 in my notes when I copied it over. It's 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm sorry, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing happened unto you. And then it goes in. Verse 14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. And then verse 15. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer, or as a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. So it's not dealing with suffering because you deserve it. If you've stole or you've murdered and so forth, that's not what this passage in Luke is dealing with at all. There's another passage for that. It is not dealing with defending yourself. In fact, for time's sake, just go back to Luke. Luke 22. I want you to see this. Is it proper to teach your children self-defense? Absolutely, especially in the 21st century. You had better teach them to scream if somebody goes to take them. But in Luke chapter 22, I want you to see this. With his disciples, when he first sends them out, he says, don't take any money, don't take anything with you. But by the time you come to the end of the book, look at chapter 22 of Luke, verse 36. And he said to them, but now whosoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag, and watch this, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. We'll get to that when we get to Luke later on. What's he saying? Later on he sends him out, he says you better have a sword for protection, and if you don't have one, go buy one. You see, so it's not dealing with the fact that there can't be self-defense, and even Nehemiah in the Old Testament, which I think is something you'll be familiar with, when they were there on the wall, would defend themselves, and they not only worked, but they had a sword at their side. So this passage in Luke can't be dealing with that. Thirdly, it is not dealing with going to the authorities when it is proper to do so. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, in this same sermon, I'll read this to you. Matthew chapter 5, verse 25, it says this. It says, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opportunity may not hand, will not hand you over to the judge and to the judge to the officer, and you'll be thrown in prison. But notice what he says, make friends quickly with your opponent at law, what he says here. Paul, you might recall, in the New Testament, what happened to Paul? When he was taken into prison and when he was subject to them, he said, wait a minute, I'm a Roman citizen, I have rights. And he called on those rights. That even went to the extent later on in chapter 25 of Acts, where he said, I appeal to Caesar. And what was said? You've appealed to Caesar, we'll take you to Caesar. There was a right place to do that. Jesus himself, turn with me to this one, John chapter 18. I want you to see this. John chapter 18. In John chapter 18, verses 22 and 23. And when he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby, watch this, struck Jesus, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? And by the way, notice Jesus didn't turn his cheek here. He turned around and said, If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? Now, did he violate what he's teaching in Luke? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. In fact, in this particular case, he said, you've struck me, but what for what reason? And the reason he had spoken up was because it was an unjustified situation. And that's all he said. That's all he said in it. So what are we saying? What are you saying? And back in Luke chapter 6, when he's dealing with these illustrations of how the child of God is to behave, he's dealing with a situation that is out of our control. He's not saying you can't go to law. He's not saying you can't defend yourself. Those are different situations. He's not saying that you shouldn't have a situation whereby you should not be suffering, but you are suffering because you violated law. Neither is he, while I didn't spend any time on it, saying you don't go to war. None of that is in the context. That is not the point at all. What is the point? Go back to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, it's summarized in verse 31. First of all, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Why? Because, verse 22, you are suffering for the sake of the Son of Man. It is because of your testimony. Revenge is not an issue. It is not a mode of operation. That is the point. The point in the passage is that we operate differently from the way the world operates. When there's a right situation, that law is involved and you have the right to do that, that's okay. But in these situations, it would not be. It would be a situation where they have come down on them and they're suffering for the sake of Christ and they have no way out of it. You don't take revenge on your enemy. That's where 1 Peter comes in. The Lord Jesus Christ was an example to us of how he behaved. He committed himself to the Father, it says in 1 Peter chapter 2. That's where it says that he was the one that was the lamb laying down his life for us. Why? He was in a situation where when he was reviled, he didn't revile again. He didn't threaten, he didn't come back on the people, and he didn't have revenge but committed himself to the Lord. The second point is that Christian thinking is to rise above even the ethics of the world. That's in the context. I'll show you that in a minute. And our actions of the moment should show that we are sons of God. And that's what comes out in verses 31 forward. Let's take a look at it. So it's not dealing with those other situations. It's dealing with a situation where they've been suffering for Christ. They can't change the situation. And what are they to do? Not seek revenge. And in verse 31, we ought to treat others. This is called the golden rule by so many. I found it fascinating just in personal reading, by the way. I think you'd find it fascinating too, that almost every religion of the world has adapted this. This is in Buddhism, It's in the golden rule that people throw out as the golden rule. However, in every situation, you find it fascinating, they actually twist what the scriptures say. And they put it in a negative sense of your response. But this says, very positively, you ought to treat others the same way that you would want to be treated. You would not want to be abused for something you didn't do. You would not want to be cursed. None of that. And you wouldn't want to seek revenge on other people. You wouldn't want them to be seeking revenge on you. And he explains it by going into the world in verses 32 to 34. If you love those who love you, that's what the world does. What credit is that? Even sinners love those that love them. Think of your friends. Those that are the drinking buddies, they all like to get together. They love one another. It doesn't matter what goes on. Or you have another group that wants to get involved in some type of sin, and they all love one another. The world behaves that way. Verse 33, if you do good to those who do good to you, even sinners do the same. That's the way the world acts. When they think they can get a benefit from somebody, they'll do good unto them. And that's what he goes on to say. They lend and expect to receive, even sinners, right? Verse 34. Sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back from the same amount. Most of the time, they're looking out to get something. But then you notice he uses the same words and he summarizes it in 35 and 36. But love your enemies. Do good. Lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great in heaven. Why? You'll be the sons of the Most High. That's how you are to represent Christ. These actions that are called for in here is not saying you throw out the legal system. God has designed it that way. It's not saying that there can't be situations where you need to have self-defense. It's not saying that you can't go to war. Scriptures deal with that in other situations. He's dealing with a circumstance in which he's telling these believers that are listening to him that you are the blessed of God and you are to react when you're in a situation that you can't change the circumstances like the Lord was, like Paul and Silas were, that you're not to curse, you're not to seek revenge, and you're not to try to get back. And that's why he uses these four illustrations that they would understand. And so the idea is we are distinct citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We are not to live just like the world lives. We are to turn the world upside down with the way that we live. How did the Lord Jesus Christ do it? Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, and then we'll come right back here. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Before I go any further, stop right there. We were enemies. Christ died for us. We were enemies and sinners. Christ prayed for us in John chapter 17. Christ reached out for you and for me. And are we so taken back by the offenses that this world creates that we've got to get our own way and get everything down to the last little jot and tittle when God doesn't deal with us that way? That's the way the world deals with things. The way the world deals with things is I want every ounce of every drop of blood that I can get out of every situation back. He was our example that we had to follow in his steps. Verse 22. He didn't commit sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. It wasn't one for you, one for me. It wasn't getting back. You find out in verse 23, it says, while suffering, he uttered no threats. That shouldn't happen. It shouldn't happen with us toward unbelievers, and it should never happen toward believers. That is all lost in the reality of practical living. That's why I went back to show you Moses. Why? These were the people of God that all of a sudden weren't satisfied with the way they were eating. They weren't satisfied with the abuse that they were facing. And what were they crying out? I want the leadership dead. That's what they're crying out. God, what have you done to us? They'd forgotten everything that God had done. Those are the people of God. It happens today with the people of God among themselves. That's why you've got the book of 1 Corinthians. Divisions. Taking one another to court rather than settling issues. Trying to seek the world's way of solving things. And it wasn't working. But in our text in Luke, God takes it further. Not only should it not be that way with believers, but if you are a believer, you shouldn't even treat the world that way. You are to love them. You are to bless them. You are to do good to them. You are to pray for them. And if they take anything, you don't look for it in return. If they steal from you, so be it. And again, don't misunderstand the context. Verse 22, it is those who are ostracizing you, those who are discrediting you. And why? Because of your faith in Christ. That is so important to understand in the context. That's why he's using these illustrations. It's when you are suffering because of the cause of Christ. It has got nothing to do with an application of two little kids fighting out in the parking lot whatsoever. Not at all. It's got to do with those that are suffering because they're living for Christ, and that's why they're suffering, and here's the type of behavior that you are to have in your life. If you're suffering for Christ and they take that garment on the outside, give them the undergarment as well. He's not saying if you're walking down the street and somebody takes it off you, that you don't go running after that. This is in the context of suffering for Christ and seeking revenge. And that's why I read that in my text this morning out of Deuteronomy. God says, I will take care of my enemies. You leave that to me. And in case you're saying, well, that's Old Testament, Pastor Dan, look at Romans chapter 12 on your own. Because he repeats and goes back to Deuteronomy, and he says, never take vengeance. Never. I will repay. Overcome evil with good. And why? I close with this. Back in Luke, and I didn't read the rest of 1 Peter, but it says he didn't threaten, but he committed himself unto the Father. That's basically what it says, the shepherd of his soul. Back in Luke chapter 6, we'll end with this. Verses 35 and 36. End of the verse. You will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to the ungrateful. And guess who the ungrateful were? Us. And the evil. Be merciful, verse 36. Just as your Father is merciful. We are always to represent the Lord Jesus Christ that way. And as members of the kingdom of God, if you say, I belong to Jesus Christ, our behavior is to be just the opposite of what the world has. That's why we don't adapt their thinking. The thinking of the world is basically sue, sue, sue. I mean, it's amazing in my lifetime how I've seen where now attorneys are going to advertise, you want a divorce? Come and get us. We'll give you a divorce. It's easy. And it's being adapted by the thinking of Christians. You want to sue somebody? You fell down on your sidewalk? Come and see us. We'll sue. That's, by the way, why kids can't go sledding and golf courses anymore, because of lawsuits. That's what happens. It's because our whole society is lawsuit-minded. Get what you can get. And that philosophy is permeating the whole thinking and has been saturated into Christianity. So it's to get back or get what I deserve. And the teaching of Christ here in this sermon is to his disciples, who those who would hear, even when it's your enemies, you ought to be as Christ would be and not seek to get back. We ought to love as Christ has loved, pray as Christ has prayed, so that our goal would be that we would be seen as a child of God. I'll end with a story that made a big impression on me. And I'll never forget it because I happen to, as you know, to officiate sports. And it wasn't me that did it. But I had just met this referee a while back. And one particular year he was refereeing, I'll tell you where it was in Beverly High School, and he was refereeing a semifinal match. And he was running, and he's a believer, by the way, one of the believers that I have as a fellow referee. But he was running down the field, and he heard, boom. And then he felt a little jerk in his back. And what had happened was in the stands, there was a, people were wild, and they didn't like what he was doing, so they took out a pellet gun, and they shot him while he was refereeing. True story, high school game. And fortunately, he reacted, and they knew what happened, and they went in the stands, and they got the fellow that did it. Believe it or not, they were all joking about it, tried to hide it, and then everybody admitted, and they pointed out who the kid was. And he went before the judge, and his fellow believer was asked by the judge, true story, what do you want to have done to this boy? He said, we can put him in jail. We can go after him financially. What would you like done? And this believer stood before the judge and said, I've been forgiven of much. All I want to do is see if this boy has learned his lesson about how someone can die from what he did. And judge, if you give me a few moments to talk to him alone, and I'm satisfied that he can learn, I want nothing else done. And he took the opportunity and witnessed to that person that shot him with a pellet gun while he was refereeing. That is the way a Christian can behave. And it gave him an opportunity in the courts, and it gave him an opportunity before the very person that did the damage to him, because his perspective was on things above. Made a big impression on me. So I don't mind it when people yell or scream at me when I'm reffing a game after I had heard that. But the point is, in your life and in my life, that's what he's calling for. You are a child of God. Let's see you act differently from the way the world acts, even toward those who are your enemies. Then you will be a child of God and represent me, meaning Christ, the way you should. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you and praise you for the word of God. Lord, these commands that you've given, these illustrations that you've demonstrated, even for the Christian, go against our thinking. And Father, it is impossible for us to do on our own. But as we yield to the Spirit of God and he bears his fruit in our life, we know that this is possible for the Christian to live this way and to represent our Father. Help us, Lord, to walk worthy of the vocation to which we've been called, toward the unsaved. Help us not to isolate from them, but to pray for them, to bless them, to even reach out and do good to them. And above all, to love them with the love that Christ has had for us, that they might be drawn to the cross of Calvary and might trust in him as well. Help us to live this way. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.